بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه وسلم. In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate, may peace and blessings be upon His final messenger, the one sent as a mercy to all of humanity, our Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Respected brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Very nice to see you, and I'm truly honored to visit the community here in Killeen, Texas. We ask Allah Ta'ala to bless our gathering tonight, to make it beneficial, and let us learn that which will benefit us, and benefit us by which we learn, and increase us much in knowledge and guidance, inshaAllah Ta'ala. Respected brothers in Islam, the topic for tonight is about Siddiq. It's about trustworthiness, about honesty. And trustworthiness and honesty and truthfulness is one of the foundational principles in Islam. Being trustworthy, fulfilling trusts, is one of the foundational teachings of this religion. One of the most important teachings of this religion. Allah Most High, He says, O you who believe, be trustworthy. O you who believe, fear Allah and be with those who are trustworthy. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. O you who believe, fear Allah and be with those who are صَادِقِينَ. Be with those who are trustworthy. So the Prophet ﷺ, he commanded us and he taught in our religion, and he taught us from the most important principles of our faith, is that we fulfill trustworthiness. And that all of our affairs in life, whether it has to do with dealings with one another in business, whether it has to do with how we take care of those under our authority, how we take care of our families, we must be trustworthy. We must fulfill the siddiq in all of our affairs. And one of the ugliest things, one of the ugliest practices in this faith, in one of the most terrible actions a person can do, is cheating, ghish, cheating or betrayal, khada'a, betraying another person, betraying one's trust, betraying those who put a trust and amana upon us, right? This is one of the things that is one of the ugliest types of actions for a Muslim. And for that reason, especially people do this, they betray their trust that Allah has put upon them, whether it's the father in the house, or the leader of the country, or a child at school when he is cheating on his test. One of the ugliest things is to betray this trust to get some personal benefit. Why do people cheat? Why do people lie and cheat and betray others? So they can benefit themselves. So they can get some personal benefit, and they do that betraying the trust that Allah has given them. For this reason, Allah has revealed an entire surah by which is condemning and cursing those people who betray or cheat on the scales. And He warns them that they're exposing themselves to the wrath of Allah, because Allah is watching from above. He sees these people who are betraying their trust. Does anybody know the name of the surah? What talks about people cheating on the scales? Yes, Ahsan. وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. Anybody memorize this surah? Yes, very good. وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. Wail. Does anybody know what wail means?
What is the name of the hellfire?
That's right. A valley in the hellfire. Curses, but it's wail, it means a valley in the hellfire. وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. And the mutaffifin, Allah explains who they are. الَّذِينَ إِذَا اكْتَانُوا عَلَى النَّاسِ يَسْتَوْفُونَ. The mutaffifin, the cheaters, if you want to translate it, those who cheat, they are the ones, when they take the measure from others, they make sure they get the full measure. They want to get as much as due to them. They want to make sure they get the full measure. وَإِذَا كَالُوهُمْ أَوْ وَزَنُوهُمْ يُخْسِرُونَ. But if they give to other people, what they owe them, they shortchange it. They make the scale less. They're supposed to give them the full amount, but they make it less. But when it comes to their own self, they make sure they get the full amount. This is what Allah is describing. الَّذِينَ إِذَا كَالُوا عَنَ النَّاسِ يَسْتَوْفُونَ وَإِذَا كَالُوهُمْ أَوْ وَزَنُوهُمْ يُخْسِرُونَ أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ. Don't those people think that they'll be raised up one day? That they will be accountable for what they have done? لِيَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. On a great and mighty day. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. The day when people will stand up in front of the Lord of the universe. So this surah is a very strong warning for those people who cheat others. And what's very interesting, a person, Abdul Malik ibn al-Marwan, he was one of the khalifas of the Muslims, he narrates that a Bedouin came to him. A Bedouin. SubhanAllah, the Bedouin had fiqh of this ayah. The Bedouin came to Abdul Malik ibn al-Marwan, one of the great Umayyad khalifas who ruled most of the earth at that time. And he said, and look at the truthfulness on the tongue of this Bedouin, simple man. He said, "O Abdul Malik, you heard about what Allah says in the Quran about those who, when they give measure to people, they shortchange it. Is that kaluhum? If they measure the volume or the weight, they shortchange what they give to others. You heard about the punishment Allah will give them?" So he said, "Of course, the punishment for shortchanging people on a scale." So then the Bedouin said, "What about you who take wealth and usurp the wealth of people? You don't even measure it at all. You just take whatever you want. Even worse, it's not that you shortchange people and you don't give them the full scale. You just usurp whatever wealth you want. Don't you fear the punishment of Allah?" See, this Bedouin, he understood this ayah, that the Khalifa, the ruler, he was taking whatever he wanted. Allah is cursing those who measure in the scale, they make the volume a little bit less, the weight a little bit less. He's calling them, he's saying they will be in the valley of hellfire, weighed. So what about those rulers? And this was Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, Khalifa of the Muslims. This Bedouin warned him. He said, "Do not usurp the wealth of people wrongfully. Do not take the wealth of people, and you take the wealth of people and you don't even measure it at all. Not that you shortchange the measure. You don't even measure it. You just take whatever you want." So you see the strong warning Allah is giving in this surah. Beloved brothers in Islam, so this is a warning for all those people. You're taking wealth of other people. You're tricking them. You're hiding the defects and things to get the money of people. People do this, right? When they want to sell them something, they hide the defects. They trick them. They try to take the wealth of people. Don't they fear the standing in front of Allah Ta'ala? Don't they fear the betraying? And they should pay attention to this great warning. Wail lil mutaffifin. The curses be upon those who cheat on the scale. And the scholars, SubhanAllah, the scholars, when they explain this ayah, the mutaffifin, the cheaters on the scale, they say this applies to... Does it apply only to business? The mutaffifin, the cheaters on the scales, does this mean only businessmen who actually weigh physically? It has a more general meaning. It has a more broad meaning. It says anybody who cheats in any level of society, anybody who usurps the right of others in any level of society, whether he's just a simple salesman on the street, or he's the owner of a company, or the ruler over a nation, these can all be mutaffif. These can all be cheaters on the scale if they cheat, if they practice the ghish, and they take the rights of others. Anybody who takes or shortchanges the right of others, he is a mutaffif. He is the cheater on the scales. And you might have heard of the story of Madian. The people of Madian, did you ever hear of that, kids? You? Who was the Prophet sent to the people of Madian? Shu'aib alayhi salam. Shu'aib. People of Madian, what did they do? They used to also cheat on the scales, or they used to shortchange people on the scales. Listen to what the Prophet ﷺ had to say, or as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says about Madian on the tongue of Shu'aib. He says, "Ya qawmi awfu al-mikyana wa al-mizana bil-qist wa la tabkhasu al-nasa ashya'ahum." Shu'aib alayhi salam, he came to Madian people, he said, "Fulfill the volume and the scales with qist. Qist means the exact justice. And do not shortchange the people. Do not shortchange the people. Do not cheat the people from what they rightly deserve. Give them their haq. Give them their right. Yes? This is what Shu'aib alayhi salam, he said, and then he said, وَلَا تَعْثُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ مُفْسِدِينَ. Do not go and spread corruption in the earth. People who do this, who take away the haq of others, then they're spreading fasad, corruption on the earth. Beloved brothers in Islam, we should fear the Jabbar, the mighty one who can force anybody to do anything. Somebody doesn't want to die, Allah's Jabbar, He can force him to die. We should fear Allah Ta'ala and not cheat people. And know that every form of ghish, in every matter, if it's in speech or actions or any of our affairs, then we should know this is from the major sins. Kaba'ir al-dhunub. The Prophet ﷺ, he described it in a very ugly way, people who cheat. People who cheat one another. He described it and he forbade it in a very clear text that nobody can be confused about. Such a clear text, he forbade every form of cheating, every form of ghish. He said, in the words of the Prophet ﷺ, he said, مَنْ غَشَّنَا فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. Whoever cheats us is not from us. مَنْ غَشَّنَا فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. Whoever cheats us is not from us. In another hadith, he said it even more clear, مَنْ غَشَّ فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. Whoever cheats, in general, anybody who cheats, he is not from us. SubhanAllah. He is not from the followers of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very, very serious warning. So, and this is narrated by Sahih Muslim, authentic hadith by Imam Muslim. So this hadith, it shows how Islam and the Sharia of Islam is so eager to cut off the pathways of cheating. But the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't leave it with just this hadith, but he actually taught many other. He also gave specific instructions about specific types of cheating, in order that he doesn't leave the door open for anybody to have a doubt. He made the general ruling that all form of cheating is forbidden, and then he made it clear by describing other acts of cheating in clear and uncertain terms. He made specific hadith about other forms of cheating. So let us go together and listen to the words of our beloved Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and see what he said about different types of cheating. One of the types of cheating or betrayal of trust that he spoke about, which is very important, is the betrayal of the ruler. The betrayal of the ruler for those under his rule. So you know what a ruler is, right? The king, the president, whoever is in authority, if he betrays those under his trust. Allah puts somebody in authority as a president, as a king, as a ruler of people. He has a trust to fulfill to those people. He has to fulfill their right and not cheat them, not oppress them. That's right, a manager of a company or anybody who has a trust or an authority over others. This is one of the types of cheating. Here the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned it because it has such a great impact on the lives of people and its danger. He warned against it. He says that if they are negligent, when they're negligent of the rights of others, they will be accountable for it. And if he's negligent in the dunya or the akhirah, whoever is in authority and he is negligent in the dunya of people under his authority, he doesn't make sure they have water to drink, food to eat, they don't have roads to walk on. You know the story of Umar. He said, I think it was Umar ibn Abdulaziz, he said, I fear if a mule stumbles in Iraq, I will be accountable for it. Umar ibn Khattab, now. They have to fear in the dunya or the deen to make sure that the people, they have the deen, they have the knowledge, and they're able to practice their deen openly. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say about people in authority? He said, there is no one who is put in authority over others, no one who is made a ruler and with others under him, with sheep, like a shepherd to his flock, and then he dies cheating those people. not giving their right, but he dies cheating their people, except that Allah has made the paradise haram. Haram. He cannot enter paradise. Another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, in another narration, there is no servant but Allah gives him authority over a people, and he does not be sincere to those people. He's not sincere, he's only trying to seek personal benefit. إِلَّا لَمْ يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ مَعَهُمْ. They will not enter paradise with those under the authority. So the ruler, one in authority, he has to beware of this great responsibility. And from the matters that the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned specifically that people have to fulfill the rights of others and not cheat, is in matters of business. In matters of business. And the sale. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said in a hadith, he said, one hadith that he mentioned, al-bay'an, two people, two parties to a transaction. Two parties to a transaction, they have the choice to continue with that transaction or abandon it, as long as they don't part company. As long as they're still sitting together and they're discussing, either one of them can leave at any time. They're not bound by that contract. But as soon as they part, then that contract becomes binding upon them. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, if they are truthful and they make clear the terms of the contract, there will be barakah, there will be blessing in their sale. There will be blessing in it if they make it clear. And if they lied or they hide something, then the blessing will be destroyed. Mahiqat al-barakatu. Mahiqat means the blessing will be destroyed and wiped away in their transaction. So when people, they buy and sell to each other, if they cheat or they hide something, there will be no barakah, no blessing. If they're truthful and honest and make clear, then Allah will put the barakah in their transaction with one another. Also, we see that when renting or selling or buying, Islam has made it completely haram to cheat. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ. Do not usurp one another's wealth wrongfully. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in more than one place in the Quran. And then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, the Muslim, he's the brother to the Muslim. A Muslim, akhul Muslim. Muslim, he's a brother. Not what kind of brotherhood is this? Does brotherhood mean the same mom and dad? A brotherhood of what? Of aqidah, of deen. Right? A Muslim is the brother of his fellow Muslim, the brother of each other. A Muslim, akhul Muslim. لا يحل لمسلم أن يبيع بيعا لأخيه. It is not permissible for a person to sell something to his brother and he knows there's a defect in it, except that he tells him. He tells him about it. Now, and this hadith is narrated by Ibn Majah and Ibn Hajar. They said it was an authentic hadith. See, the brotherhood of Islam teaches us that we cannot cheat each other. We have to explain. If we're selling something to one another, we have to explain the faults in it, so that, because we're like brothers to one another. And also the Sharia of Islam, in its wisdom and in its perfection, it forbids cheating, and it makes war against it in other things as well. In other affairs or in other matters as well. Even if the two people, they're not, say two people are selling something to each other, and a third person comes along and he wants to interfere in that transaction. And say he knows the one selling it, so he comes along and he pretends that he wants to buy that item. He doesn't really want to buy it. But what does he want to do? Drive up the price. So he sees his friend selling something to another person. And so he says to, he goes over there and he sees a person selling an item. And what he does, he pretends to bid on the item. But he doesn't really want it. He just wants to drive up the price. Tanajash. So not only did Islam forbid the buyer and the seller to cheat each other, but even it forbade a person to go in between and try to corrupt the sale or raise the price, anything like that. It's called tanajash. The Prophet ﷺ said, لا تناجشوا. For a najash, what it is that a person comes in between a sale and he drives the price up by pretending that he's eager to buy an item. And really he doesn't want to buy it, he just wants to help the seller get a greater price. This is called najash. So the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا تَنَاجَشُ. So not only did Islam forbid the buyer and the seller to cheat each other, it forbade any third party to come and try to drive up the price of the item as well. This is something that's forbidden in the Islamic law. Respected brothers in Islam, another form of the ghish, unfortunately, that is very common, is people who are given responsibility over projects or building, for example. Somebody hires a builder and he says, build this house for me, build this addition to the house, or build a garage, and then they don't fulfill the standards. And it's not known until afterwards, when it's already built, they realize that the structure is not sound, or they cut corners, or they cheated the person who hired him. This is very common when people are put in charge of projects. The manager of the project, he might cut corners in order to make some kind of personal benefit. Anybody who's been given a responsibility over a project or over a building, or somebody who's responsible over construction, he's not allowed to cut the corners and to do the rish, do the cheating. Right? The scholars, they give the example of like rishwa. The danger of rishwa, of this is a type of cheating also. People who take money and they overlook their responsibilities of what they're supposed to do. They say that if somebody's hired to build a school, for example, and there's an inspector who works for the government, he goes over there, and then the builders, they pay him some money so that he can make the school not as strong or not as good. The foundation, save money, right? Is this cheating? Yes. So what happens when a few years later down the line there's an earthquake? The whole school will collapse, and this happens in many countries. There was cheating done when it was built, and then the harm comes to the society. Now look at the whole society as a building. And if people are cheating in the society and taking rishwa, and what will happen to the foundation of the society? Will it be strong and stable? It will be, people were not qualified, they will take positions they don't deserve, and it will weaken the society. So the scholars, they warn about this type of cheating. The Prophet ﷺ, he had very, very strong words about betraying the trust and how it harms the society, the Muslim society. He said, everyone who betrays will have a flag on the Day of Judgment. The one who betrayed others. لِكُلِّ غَادِرٍ لِوَاءٌ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Somebody who betrayed a trust, somebody who didn't fulfill the trust, and it will be said, this person, he cheated so-and-so people. He'll have a flag, like a black flag, something like that. Say, this person, he'll be exposed on the Day of Judgment. He betrayed other people. He betrayed the trust that Allah has given him. And know, my beloved brothers in Islam, that when a person, they've been given some kind of authority, then they cannot cheat those who gave them that authority. They have to be true to them and trust and fulfill their trust. Naam. And so this is how we save ourselves from punishment in this world and the next. This is how we'll achieve success and happiness in this world and in the next world. We have to be truthful, trustworthy, siddiq, as the Prophet ﷺ, as Allah said, kunu ma as-sadiqeen. We have to be clear and straightforward in our work that we do, and not hide and do it to perfection. Also another type of cheating, this is also in the marketplaces, and it emphasizes how people who do business, they should fulfill their trust, is the Prophet ﷺ, once he went to the market. He went into the market and he said, oh businessmen. So all the businessmen, they looked up and they said, what is the Prophet ﷺ going to say? Then he said, oh businessmen, indeed the people who do business on the Day of Judgment, they will be resurrected with the wicked people, except those who are righteous and trustworthy. He's warning the businessmen especially that they'll be raised up with the wicked people unless they are truthful and righteous. This hadith is narrated by Tirmidhi, who said it's Hassan, sahih. So again, hiding defects and hiding things is forbidden in business, and you have to have the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, from the forbidden forms of betrayal of trust and betrayal and cheating is that a person, when, and this is another form, now we talked about business, we talked about rulership in the family, another form of zish or cheating, and this is subhanAllah very common, is people who speak words that are lies. Say somebody is in the media, somebody, they have a journalist, and he's given authority or he's given the ability to speak, and many, many people hear those words. And if he speaks lies, this is a big form of zish. Speaking lies is spread to millions of people. That's a form of zish. Speaking lies and spreading that amongst the people, this is a type of betrayal of a trust that Allah has given certain people, a position where they can speak to many people, and they betray that trust and they spread the lies or they spread the falsehood in the media. So speaking a wrongful word that spreads in the media, this is a type of ghish. Or writing an article that's published in a paper or a magazine that contains falsehood or lies, this is a type of ghish. Another example the scholars mention is people who are in charge of television channels or media, the media magnates or conglomerates that have authority. If they use this media to spread corruption, to spread, unfortunately, they spread images and media that corrupt the society. They sell the, you know, images of people who are not clothed, things like this. This, you know, this is a type of betrayal of a trust. Now Allah gave them that high position in society, that they control the media, the television, newspapers, but then they use it to spread corruption in the earth. This is a big form of ghish, one of the greatest forms of ghish, using television to corrupt the minds of people and spread obscene material amongst people. Now, also from the forms of ghish, the scholars say, this is important for the tulab al-ilm, is issuing a fatwa based on a very weak position in fiqh. Somebody who speaks or gives a ruling, but he knows that the evidence he's using for that is very weak, and that the correct position is something else, and that the evidence is more clear that something else is true, but he still gives a weak ruling in order for some reason. He gives a fatwa not based on sound knowledge. This is a type of cheating, type of ghish, type of betrayal of a trust. So a person, they should never give a ruling based on a dalil that they know is not correct, and a stronger dalil is present and evident in the Quran, in the Sunnah. And also related to this, and this is very important, is being fanatical to one madhab and saying that, holding strongly to that position, even though he knows that the evidence is against that position. But due to the fanaticism that some people have to a particular madhab or a particular tradition, they hold on to that even though they know the evidence is correct somewhere else. So this is also a type of ghish or a type of betraying the trust if there's no dalil for that other position. If they know clearly that the other position is not correct and the dalil is somewhere else, but they still hold on to that other position in spite of the fact that the evidence is very clear that it's incorrect. So the ulama, they say this is a type of ghish, a type of cheating. And from the ugliest forms of cheating, beloved brothers in Islam, the ugliest forms of cheating is that if Allah has put somebody in a work where he's been assigned some work, he's an employee, and then he betrays, he doesn't do the work that he was assigned. He doesn't fulfill the job that he was given. And also somebody is a manager or somebody is an authority, and they appoint people that don't deserve to be appointed to that position. But they do that because of some personal reason, some personal benefit. Say, I want to bring my friend to this position, or I want to bring this person, he's from my country, or he's from my race. I don't like that person because he's from a different race, or he speaks he has a different ancestry, or he's not my relative. So that's a type of wish. Allah gives somebody the authority, he should choose who's most benefit, most qualified for that position, and he should be given the right. It doesn't matter what color he is, it doesn't matter what background or geographic region he comes from. If he's qualified, he should be given a job. He should be given the job to do that or to fulfill that position. And so preferring certain people for promotion, or to give them the job first, or have them take over others due to personal benefit reasons, personal interests, not due to the true qualifications, but due to one's own personal benefit, this is also a great form of cheating. Due to racism, for example, somebody prefers his own race or his own culture, and he gives him preference. This is not allowed in the Islamic law. It's a type of cheating. Now, so these are some recommendations or some comments that the ulama give on the ayah: O you who believe, fear Allah and be with those who are truthful. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as-sadiqin. O you who believe, fear Allah and be with those who speak the truth, or those who are truthful. And also the words of the Prophet ﷺ, that the two parties in a sale. Two parties in a sale, they have the choice until they leave, and if they are truthful and clear and don't hide anything, they will be blessed in that sale. Otherwise, the barakah will be destroyed if they hide something. And the words of Allah Ta'ala, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, cursed are those who cheat on the scales. May Allah reward all of you, inshaAllah Ta'ala, and I would like to leave the rest of the time for any questions that the brothers have, inshaAllah, on this subject. And then, inshaAllah, if there's any other general questions, inshaAllah Ta'ala, most welcome to inshaAllah, ask or comment, inshaAllah. And if you have any questions on the ilm, inshaAllah, if I know the answers, inshaAllah, I'll convey that, inshaAllah Ta'ala. And the sisters also,
inshaAllah, for the sisters, to send some cards over, you can write the questions you have.
You can
write a question and send it back
with them,
inshallah.
Inshallah. Anybody would like to ask any questions? I leave the window open, inshallah. Any questions on the topic or outside of the topic, inshallah? I'd be very happy to convey what the ulama they say on those issues, inshallah ta'ala. Doesn't have to be on this subject. If you have a general question, inshallah, on Islam or on business or fiqh, inshallah, aqeedah, I'll be happy to try to answer, inshallah. If you ask a question, say there's two times we shouldn't be shy. Person should not be shy. There's two people who don't learn, actually, they say, the ulama. People who are too shy, they're afraid to ask the question. And people who are too arrogant, they don't want to hear the answer. So, inshallah, brothers, you know, if you ask it, they say, su'al bab al-miftah al-ilm. If you ask a question, it opens the door to knowledge, inshallah. So, you know, any question you ask, inshallah, will be benefit for that, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. Sorry, I came late. The topic was mostly on finances.
It was about cheating in finances and different forms of cheating that extend to anybody in authority betraying the trust that Allah has given him. And then also the cheating in trade and hiding defects and things like that. And also hiding the cheating in the media, people saying falsehood in the media, things like that.
Sure. Or a third party intervening.
Yes.
Or drive up the price on the goods.
For his benefit.
Najash.
For his partner's benefit.
Salaamu alaikum. We have a couple of questions. We discuss here all the time, you know. We're all part of the ulama. But the barring, you know, the masjid, every masjid has like funds, certain funds, and you disperse them. Allah guide us, and hopefully we do our intentions are good, I think.
Sure.
But how about the brothers that comes and, let's say, borrows money from the masjid? He's, he's willing, and his intention is to borrow money and pay it back. I'm not speaking about whether he pays it back or not. My question is more about how do, can we take this fund from the Zakat money?
No,
to be from a general fund or something?
Okay, very good question. The brother is asking about what are the permissible means of spending the Zakat money that is raised for the masjid. The people who can be given zakat money is mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions the categories of those who are recipients of zakat. Zakat, the mandatory charity that every Muslim has to give from his savings that he's kept for 1 year beyond the nisab, the minimum amount, which is 2.5% if it's cash, gold and silver. There's other forms of zakat such as on crops and on livestock, etc. But the zakat, if the definition of zakat is it's specific wealth, specific percentage of wealth taken from specific types of wealth given to specific categories of people. So you take a certain percentage, not from all the wealth a person has, but certain category of wealth, certain percentage, and it's only given to specific people. It cannot be used for general funds. This is the majority of the ulama throughout Islamic scholarship. The vast majority of ulama of the four madahib and the ulama of the Ibn Taymiyyah and all of the ulama until today, they in Mecca and Medina, this is the ruling they give, that the zakat can only be given to the categories. There's 8 categories given in Surah At-Tawbah. Innama sadaqatu lil-fuqara. Fuqara is the person who doesn't have anything. He's so poor he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have enough clothes or enough food to eat, nothing. So innama sadaqatu lil-fuqara, the poor, the person who is completely impoverished. Wal masakin. Masakin are the needy. Those they have a house, they have food, they have maybe some job, but not enough to meet their needs. Masakin doesn't mean they have no wealth whatsoever. Allah says in Surah Al-Kahf about the people on the ship, they were working on the ship. أَمَّا سَفِينَةُ فَكَانَتْ لِلْمَسَاكِينَ يَعْمَنُونَ فِي الْبَحْرِ. So the ship, it belonged to masakin. They had a job, they were working, they even owned a ship, but they didn't have enough to own their pay their bills, so they're called masakin. So a person, if he's completely poor, impoverished, he doesn't have anything, you can give him the zakat. Sadaqat here in this ayah means zakat. It doesn't mean sadaqa. Sadaqa means general charity, can be given to anybody. So innama sadaqatu, the zakat is for the fuqara, the bereft, wal masakin, those who can't pay their bills. They have a house, they might have a car, but their bills are beyond what they can pay. Wal masakin, wal amilina alayha, those who were sent by the Khalifa to collect the zakat, they can be paid from the zakat funds. Wal mu'allafati qulubuhum, and those who are new to Islam, they just entered Islam, to make their iman firm on their hearts. Somebody just took a shahada, or some people are new to Islam, and to make them attracted to the deen, you give them some charity to make them firm on the deen. Or those who would enter Islam if they're given some form of charity. Somebody comes and he's sincere, he wants to become Muslim, you give him a little bit to help him to come into the fold of Islam. This is called مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ. And there's more detail in the books of fiqh. Sometimes the scholars, they said مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوب is even some people who would harm the Muslims, but if you pay them something, they won't harm them. So even that can be sometimes given from the zakat. وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ, and the freeing of the slaves. See how Islam was so eager to free the slaves that even the zakah money can be given to free the slaves. And people, many of the Orientalists, they blamed Islam for inventing slavery. So slavery existed long before Islam. Look in the Bible, look in the Torah, you find plenty of verses that talk about slavery. Islam closed all the doors of slavery except on the battlefield when people oppose the spread of Islam. And it opened all the doors of freeing slaves. If you break your fast in Ramadan, accidental killing, if you want to pay your zakat, all of these means are ways of freeing the slaves. So Islam opened the doors of freeing the slaves in every way. And by the way, slavery in the Islamic conception has nothing to do with race. Nothing to do with whether a person is black or white or whatever color. It has to do with whoever was there opposing the spread of Islam. And even it's a great charity for a person to spend his zakat and take that person free him. في الرقاب والعاملين عليها والمؤلفة قلوبهم وفي الرقاب والغارمين. Gharimin. This is the category that probably might happen a lot in our communities. Gharimin is somebody who's in debt. Gharimin, somebody who's in debt and he has no way to pay off his debt unless somebody helps him to pay off his debt. So the scholars say, should you give that person the money directly or should you go and pay his debt off for him? What do you think is better?
Pay the debt off for him.
Because if he might be given the money directly, he might spend it. That's something else. That's right. He says it's better to go and pay the debt off for the person on his behalf, and you can use the zakat for that. والغارمين وفي سبيل الله. And the last category is في سبيل الله. And here the fuqaha, the scholars, they say في سبيل الله has a specific meaning in this ayah. In the path of Allah, it doesn't mean any charitable cause. Because then why would Allah mention all these other categories? He could have just said, in the masadaqat fi sabilillah, and you give it to whoever, any path of that for Allah. But they say, fi sabilillah refers to the people who are defending the borders of Islam. The Muslim army, the standing army, and the zakat can be used to support them. And under fi sabilillah, they say sending a person going for Hajj. They say that if you know a poor person, he wants to go for Hajj, he can't afford it, then fi sabilillah, the fuqaha, the classic jurists, they even said you can give him from the zakat to send him on the Hajj, to go for the Hajj pilgrimage. So these are the categories of the zakat. So the zakat that one gathers, they should be spent on any of these categories. What is better to, is there any one category that's better or preferred? Some of the ulama say it's better to prefer the poor and the needy. Some of them said that it's best to try to spread it out over all the categories, if one can, if they are, if they do exist. And but when it comes to general charity, that's not the zakat, sadaqah, you can give it to anybody. You can use it for any purpose. Yes, brother. We'll come to you after. Go ahead.
In fact, concerning the illustration, like we were now in the Muslim world,
yes.
The young guys who does this, or because they're trying to take out the unjust,
right,
Muslim unjust, yeah. Media, you know, if the people who are killed in this illustration, they consider shaheed.
No. Okay, the brother is asking about, the question is the what they call the Arab Spring, where the youth are going and demonstrating and trying to change the evil governments. So what happens, the ulama, what I heard from Sheikh Hussein Ada Sheikh, he's one of the scholars in Medina Masjid, he's one of the biggest scholars of the ummah. He said that if people want to achieve peace and prosperity in their land, then two things. The rulers, they have to apply the Sharia of Allah. If the rulers, they don't apply the Sharia of Allah, they will never achieve stability. They will never find stability in their lands. They will always find difficulty in holding on to their position. So the duty upon the rulers is to apply the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the duty upon the ra'iyya, the people, the population, is to obey in what is not disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, people are demanding now that the rulers, they apply the Sharia. And this is what the rulers have to do, is they have to go back to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have to go back to applying the Qur'an, and the sunnah. This is the duty upon the ruler, that he's given a trust. He's given a trust by Allah that he's been put in authority over the people, so that he has to apply the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in terms of taking up physically rebelling against the leader or the authority, what happened is the scholars, they mentioned that there were three positions in Islamic history. One is the position of the Khawarij. Khawarij, they say that the people can rebel against the leader physically for even for doing major sins. He's a Muslim, but if he does major sins, they can physically rebel against him. And then you have the position of the Murji'a, which was a group of people. They said that the people can never rebel against the leader, even if he does every kind of sin, doesn't apply any aspect of Sharia, they cannot rebel against him. And you have the position of Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah, which is the majority of people, majority of the scholars of the Ummah. They said that as long as the leader is Muslim and he hasn't exited the fold of Islam, then people should not rebel against him physically rebel against the leader. Why? Because when the ruler, he has all the authority and power of the military behind him, and people try to rebel against him, what will happen most likely, and throughout history, what history has shown is that people have not been able to overthrow through force the standing ruler when he has the power of the military behind him. So what happens? It leads to fitna. It leads to fitna in the society. So they should look for another means of changing the wrong that they see. So the scholars, they say that protesting peacefully without taking up arms against the ruler, this is could be a form of jihad with speech. No, speaking a truthful word in front of an unjust tyrant. And the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the greatest jihad is the one who speaks a truthful word in front of a tyrant and he kills him for it. So there is a hadith of that. So the question about, are they shaheed, in terms of shaheed in the dunya, I mean the shaheed that die on the battlefield fighting against the kuffar, that has a maybe a special category where people are, you know, fighting against those who are opposing Islam. But you could say that they might have the reward of speaking a word of truth against the unjust tyrant and protesting for that. So Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best, the correct answer for that. Allah knows best, inshaAllah. JazakAllah khair. Third question here, I think, brother. Yes, brother. Yes, brother.
I'd like to know if this is cheating, brother. I, especially this happens to me. I had a pickup truck.
Yes.
I need a signal.
Yes, yes.
And the taillight is broken. I know that.
Right.
I know you would not pass.
Yes, yes.
But I went to the people, they charged $14. I gave them $28.
Yeah.
And he said, why are you giving me $28 when it's $14? I said, you think about it. You know. Then he asked me, is there anything major wrong with it? I said, no, there's nothing major wrong with it. And so, and I do that a lot. Now, who am
okay.
I cheating? He gave me money and I get a safety sticker.
Okay, the question.
I went to
I got the question. Inshallah, inshallah, we'll keep the brother's name anonymous. We don't want him to get in trouble.
Me, I
what kind of business?
No. Okay, alhamdulillah.
Truck out there in the parking lot.
MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. The question for the sisters, if they didn't hear, the brother is asking if somebody has to get an inspection on his car and there's some minor thing wrong, some major, and he needs to get the inspection, otherwise he can't drive, and he has to pay more to get that inspection. Is that a form of cheating? So here, when you look at the issue, you know, this issue here, is there anything related to Islamic law? Is there anything here about inspecting a car, not inspecting a car, how to drive? Is this something related to the Islamic Sharia? It's not related to Islamic Sharia. It's related to the laws of the land. So the ruling would go back to the law of the land. You take the risk. You know, you cannot say something's halal or haram unless you have a dalil or evidence that say this is haram, this is halal.
Okay.
I mean, you have to take, you take on the risk, the responsibility. I cannot say something it's haram or halal unless there's a text in the Quran, Sunnah.
Okay.
But you know, this is a type of transaction, and you could take on the consequences of that. You know, you have to weigh the issue amongst yourselves.
Does this allude to the fact that you respect the law of the land as long as it doesn't conflict with the Sharia? It's more of an honesty.
It's always good to be honest, but I mean, in terms of a religious ruling, in terms of the akhirah, right? I mean, there's if somebody, is he going to be punished on the day of judgment? You say if he got an inspection sticker, he's going to be punished on the day of judgment. We can't really say that. You could say that, you know, in terms of the dunya, you live in a society, you have to take care of your responsibilities in the society. But can I say that a person will be punished on the day of judgment? I mean, did he wrong anybody? Did he oppress anybody? You know, it's hard to really, you know, to come up with a ruling on that. But outside of the realm of fiqh, you can buy some tape for really cheap, some colored tape,
no,
and put it up. No, they don't.
No.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Yeah, in terms of the religious ruling, will you be punished on the day of judgment? That this is not a matter that is a religious. This is more of a, has to do with, how you deal with the society. So you cannot really give an Islamic ruling.
Would it go back to honest in general?
I mean, did he lie to anybody? Did he cheat anybody?
No.
Did he? He didn't lie to anybody.
Here's another form of lying. When you hide the truth.
No, I didn't hide anything.
You
didn't hide anything. I gave him
$28.
You just
gave
him
$10. You were going to go.
Okay. Inshallah, we'll go to the next question. Here, my question is about the car sale. There are people that buy cars, vehicles at the auction, fix it, then sell it. Do they have to tell the buyer what was damaged on the car before they find it? So here the question is about selling a used car, about the history of the car, etc. Somebody asks you, we have to tell the truth, right? Somebody says, was this car an accident? If you know it was an accident, you shouldn't hide it and say, no, it was not an accident. But do you have to yourself go and say that I had repaired this, I had repaired that? That's not really known in the urf of the society, or in this our society. We don't, when we sell, make a sale, it's as is. That's generally the ruling here. Unless you put a guarantee on it. You say, I guarantee that this car, it never had an accident, or I guarantee that everything's working on the car. Then you become responsible for that. You should tell them, if you're going to guarantee it, you have to tell them, the history. You say, I guarantee it has a clean history. But normally speaking, when you buy and sell cars in the society, it's as is. That's assumed. That's the urf of the society. You buy it as is, you check it. If they ask you, you should be honest. But, it's you don't have to tell them, I fix this, I fix this, I fix this, unless they ask you about it. Because it's not... it's not something that it's not something that you're promising them, that it's a new car. If you have a new car and there's something wrong with it, definitely you should tell them. But a used car, it's assumed that you're buying it with whatever problems are in it. You test it and drive it and inspect it. If there's something wrong with it, and you if they ask you about it, you should tell them about that defect.
There is a caveat that most state laws require for you to tell the potential customer about the car that has been stolen.
Yeah,
there is a different law that you have to tell.
Right. The total of the car, if it's been totaled before, then it says on the title, right? This is a total loss car. Usually, you have it written on the title. So.
No, this is just when you put it on display.
When you put it on display.
Right.
So it's something that's already written on the car. But definitely, if it's always good to, you shouldn't hide anything. If you know there's something wrong with the car and they ask you, how is the car running? You say, the transmission's about to die on it. It runs like a horse. So, you shouldn't exaggerate or hide things. Because, how did Islam spread to Indonesia and Malaysia? Brothers know? The biggest Muslim country in the world. The traders went over there. They were honest. They were trustworthy. They were pious. People, they saw how they were. And then their akhlaq. Also, people, they accepted it.
Well, how about if you give them $28 with the title? like the brother did.
Yes, brother.
My question is, can someone give the car to his family member?
Good question. Now, a person can, normally speaking, you can give the car to family members, and there's more reward for it because you're building the ties of kinship. So not only are you helping a poor person out, but you're also bringing your family the ties of kinship. But you cannot give zakat to the people you're required to support. Who are you required to support? Your wife, for example.
Like a brother or a sister, like the same from the father.
Yes, yes. The brother and the sister, if you're the brother, he has a family and he needs help, and he's a category of zakat, you get two rewards. You're helping him because he's poor, and you're bringing the ties of kinship closer. So it's extra reward. More reward. It's better to do that than to give it to somebody who's not a relative. Get more ajr for it. But you should not give it to somebody you're required to support. Your mom, your dad, any ascendant or any descendant. You're required to support them. Your child, your grandchild cannot give zakat to. Husband, can he give the zakat to his wife? No, he has to support her. Can the wife give zakat to her husband? Yes. She can. She can. Yeah, because she doesn't. She's not required to support her husband, so she can give the zakat to help him out. Right? The sisters are listening. No. Can there's certain cases when the father or a person can give the zakat even to his parents or to his children, certain conditions. If he's not able to support them except with that zakat money. Say somebody, he barely makes enough to pay his bills, and he has nothing extra, and all he has left is a little bit of zakat money, and his mom needs it, or his dad needs it, or his son needs it, and he doesn't have any other extra money, then he can give it in that case. Another case is if he has a son who has a debt, or a father who has a debt. Normally speaking, you're not required to pay off the debts of your relatives. So in that case, he can give the zakat to pay off the debt of his son or his father, because you're not, that's not something you're responsible for normally. So you can even give it to the ascendants or descendants. But for your brother or your sister, as long as you're not required to support them, then you can give them zakat. But sometimes there might be a case where, which is called kalala, this is a little bit in inheritance law, if there's nobody else to support that sister, say your father passed away, she has no children, she's just by herself, a sister, then it becomes a duty on her brothers to support her. So in this case, they should support her from their own money, not from the zakat, because it's their duty to take care of her. You shouldn't use zakat for your own self-benefit. If you're getting off your responsibilities using the zakat, then as if you're giving yourself the zakat. So if she doesn't have a father or any children to take care of her, then it's your duty, you should pay your own money. Because you would, in that case, if she were to pass away, you would inherit from her. And this is called kalala, inheritance law. No male ascendant, no male descendant. She has nobody to support her, so you have to support her, then you can't give zakat. But if she has her father or children around, then you can give the zakat to her, inshallah. There's no harm in that, inshallah. That's a very good question.
I have a question.
Yes, brother.
Now, the person who has the responsibility to issue the statement of grant, inspecting, various aspects of the
thing. Right, right.
If he accepts this money, does he betray his trust? That is given to him, he has a trust that he's supposed to do this. And he takes what could be considered a bribe. But I'm talking about the person who has the trust.
Right. Well, I mean, there's a couple things. There's sometimes, I mean, in Islamic law, you have rahmah, you have flexibility. You know, in the secular law, they don't make a difference between, say, somebody is poor, dirt poor, and the only way he can support his family is driving to work, and if you don't give him inspection, he can't work. And you know, and then there's somebody who's a millionaire, he can easily get the car fixed. There's no difference in the secular law. This guy and that guy is exactly the same. You cannot give it. But according to Islamic law, there's something like rahmah in there. So, I mean, that's why I'm saying you have to leave it to the secular law. I mean, you're accountable in front of the secular law. But in terms of the law of Allah Ta'ala, then, you know, how do you look at the situation?
To support his family and...
There might be certain circumstances where in terms of like Islamic law, Sharia law, there's some you know, some flexibility. You know, in the time of Umar, you know, the Umar ibn al-Khattab, there was a famine.
But then he should, rather than taking the extra amount, he should give him back the extra amount.
That's true, yeah. I'm not saying that this is a, you know, that this is a ruling on that issue. I don't want to give a ruling. I haven't heard any ruling from the ulama on this particular issue that they say this is haram or halal. What I'm saying is that, you know, Islamic law, you know, we cannot say something clearly haram and halal without an evidence, a direct evidence for it. You know, there might be, I mean, there might be, I'm not saying that there is in every case, but there might be a genuine case where there would be an exception to a rule. You know, the dururat tubih al-mahdurat, right? We have that principle in fiqh. Even you can, in Islamic law, you can say words of kufr in a case of necessity, right? You can say words of kufr. Somebody's going to take your life and kill you. In your heart, you have iman. You say the words of kufr because of the necessity. The preservation of life comes, a preservation of your life comes, you know, you're just saying words, it doesn't have any meaning. If you can't pray standing, you pray sitting. You can't pray sitting, pray laying down. Can't find water, make tayammum.
Based on the circumstances.
So the circumstances have an effect on the ruling. Whereas in the secular law, it doesn't matter, something is, you know, they don't make any exceptions for anybody. So that, you know, the Islamic law has a different concept for it. Dururat, sometimes they will permit something that would normally not be permissible. So if it was an Islamic system of government, then, you know, the judges, they would take into account the fiqhi principles. You know, that person, he's in a certain strait and circumstances, and they would look at that as a judge. If somebody was judging as an Islamic judge, he would have to take into account the circumstances. Right, right. There might be certain circumstances that would permit it, but no.
We issue a waiver.
yeah. There might be certain circumstances, but that's what I'm saying. We cannot really, you know, this is not something that, you know, we find in the text. And so, there's a question here. Did somebody have a question also? Time for the Adhan? Can we continue after the Adhan, or after the Adhan?
One day and he got a wake up call, Allah opened his heart and for the, you know,
mashallah.
And just decided to give that call back to the company, you know. Yeah. And me and him we stayed without a job like all overnight, you know.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And we know another brother who has houses. I mean, don't take it personally, you know, just, you know, and he got his houses through loans and stuff like that.
Halal, halal, halal.
Yeah, no,
halal, halal, halal.
Okay. Yeah. And he wants to go back to Allah and repent.
Yes, yes.
I'm just asking, what's the best way? The best way is like to do it like fast overnight like this, to go back to Allah,
no.
Or just take some time, because like, once we do like overnight stuff like that, our families sometimes, we have hard times with our families to convince them, I'm convinced with the fast repentance, you know? But when we did this, like some brothers tried to dispute with us. Just to take our time and just take it step by step. What is the...
Wallah, Jameel, Wallah, awwal shay, first thing, may Allah congratulate you for leaving, whoever leaves something for the sake of Allah, Allah will give him better than that, no doubt about that. You know, whoever... If he man yattaqillah yaj'al lahu makhraja wa yarzuqhu min haythu la yahtasib. Whoever fears Allah, Allah gives him a way out and give him risk from ways he didn't understand. But he has to have sabr. It's not going to come right away. Quit one job, the next day you're going to get the other job. Have sabr, have patience. Inshallah, Allah will help you in your circumstances. May Allah help you, inshallah, your family. When it comes to the question about the loans that a person took, so with the scholars, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah that فَمَنْ جَاءَهُ مَوْعِدَةٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ فَانْتَهَى فَلَهُ مَا سَلَفْ وَأَمْرُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. So whoever finds out or realizes that he was doing something haram, so the money that he took, the loan that he took, he doesn't have to immediately, he doesn't have to return everything. He can keep whatever he took, but he should try to avoid paying the interest. But if he has to pay the interest, then he's forced to at that point to pay off the interest. Does he have to immediately sell his house? Say he bought a house on the river-based loan. Does he have to immediately sell it? No. He makes tawbah for what he did. The conditions of tawbah are to be leaving the sin sincerely for the sake of Allah. Not for any worldly benefit. Not so that people will praise you. Not so that, say, you give up smoking so you have better health. You give it up for the sake of Allah, sincerely. Number two, you stop doing the sin. So somebody there looking at something haram or taking something haram, they stop immediately. They don't keep doing the sin and say, I'm making tawbah. And stop doing the sin here, in this case, would be the person stops taking the riba loans. He doesn't take any more loans. And stop paying the riba if he can. If he can get out of it. Which means pay it off as soon as he can. If he pays it off quickly, and he doesn't have to pay any riba. So he should try immediately to pay off the loans as quickly as he can, to have the nadama, to know that he did something wrong and to regret it. Have the firm resolve never to go back to the sin again. The fourth condition. Fifth condition is that if it has to do with the rights of other people, he should return the rights back to them. Somebody, they stole something from somebody, they should give it back to him. Stole it secretly, put it back secretly. Took it openly, give it back to him. If somebody, they made riba about somebody, they should go and ask istahal, ask, I'm sorry I said these things. When somebody bought a house on riba, then what I read from the ulama, they don't have to sell their house and live in an apartment. They make, fulfill the conditions of tawbah, try to pay it off as soon as they can, and then inshallah that it will be forgiven, because they're forced now to deal in the riba. The river-based transaction, they're forced beyond the will. They don't want to be in that river transaction. And if possible, they can try to refinance it through an Islamically acceptable form of investment. They can find somebody who will, refinance it through an Islamic means, then that would be better, Islamic financing, something like that. That would be the best thing. And that person, for this person who has the many houses, if he can refinance those loans, pay off all the riba loans, and then get an Islamic form of financing, which is like murabaha, mudaraba, musharaka. For example, all those houses that he owns, the investor comes and he buys all of them. And then he has a musharaka, means a partnership. So now the investor, he says, you take care of it, and pay me every month a certain amount of money, and you will get the ownership. As time goes on, it's called diminishing musharaka. Time goes on, you own more and more and more. It's halal, no riba involved. So he keeps paying him, and he buys it off as soon as he can. So if he can get an Islamic investor or Islamic investor or Islamic bank to refinance it according to the halal way, that would be the best. Inshallah.
But Allah was the one who said, what he did, barakallahu fihi, Allah rewards them for what they did. They walked away from this, they walked away from this. But if you did the same thing, let's say with those type of loans, just walked away from it.
Okay, yeah, that was the other part of your question.
You made a contract with the mortgage companies or whatever. Now, what is the ruling there? If you have to walk away from it, it's going to take 3-4 months before they come and foreclose.
Right. So the question I think was more about if this is a person's sole means of subsistence, he can only survive. He has no way of taking care of his family. So what I've read from the ulama, the scholars, they give the ruling that he should immediately search for some other means of risk and try to get out of that position that he's in, where he's working in an environment that is not correct Islamically. But if it's like, for example, he's working in a bank, he's just a cashier in a bank, or he mops the floors in the bank, this is still haram because he's helping riba, but he doesn't have to quit the same day. He knows it's haram. He should immediately start looking for an alternative job and get out of the job as soon as he can. But he doesn't have to leave the same day if it's going to, you know, harm his family. Because he's not directly involved in the riba. He's not directly, you know, personally involved with the riba. So somebody, they work in a grocery store. The grocery store sells some haram things. So they can start looking for another job, and then as soon as they get it, try to get out of that job, something like that. That's what I read from the ulama. That's the ruling that I saw them giving, inshallah. One question from sisters is, and Jazakallah khair, sister, she's reminding there's also a category of zakat after Ibn Sabeel, or after Fi Sabeelillah, Wabn Sabeel. The child of the road, literally. Ibn Sabeel means child of the road. Why are they called the child of the road? Because they show up and you don't know who their parents are. You don't know who their family is. They just came out of nowhere, as if the road gave birth to them. Ibn Sabeel. They just came out of the path and they're cut off from their family, they're cut off from their relatives. They might even have money back home wherever they, but they don't have access to it. So that person, he's like a stranded person. Stranded in the middle of nowhere. So that person, he's also eligible to help that person and to give him the zakat. And also what comes under Fi Sabeelillah also is a full-time student of Sharia knowledge. Somebody, he's full-time Sharia student, he's studying deen, not studying engineering or hasub, computer, he's studying deen, Sharia. Then Imam Nawawi, he mentions a fatwa that it's allowed to give zakat to full-time Sharia student. You know, if somebody's going to go abroad, for example, and study Sharia, then he can also be helped out with the zakat. That's what Imam Nawawi mentioned in the Talmud, inshallah ta'ala. Do we have any time left, or is the
ten more minutes?
Any other questions brothers have? Comments?
This is
very, very good question.
You talk about the business, the bills in the haram, want to remove oneself from the business. From the ulama about supporting business, Muslim business, that deal and selling.
Okay, supporting, I mean, should we go to those businesses and support them?
And buy the things that not be.
No.
Alhamdulillah.
What the scholars say is that if we see a Muslim doing a sin, then we should stop him by the hand. Man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyiruh biyadih. Whoever amongst you sees something wrong being done, change it with his hand. That doesn't mean that we go into somebody's store and break their liquor or whatever. That means whoever has authority, he should stop it with his hand. The ruler, the person in authority, he has to stop it. Somebody's in his house, he sees his wife, his kids doing something wrong, he has authority, he can stop it. Somebody's a manager in a company, and he sees haram being done in his company, he has the authority, he can stop it.
Very good distinction. Wow. Someone with authority.
With the authority. Change it with his hand. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَسْتَطِيعَ. Then the next thing comes. If you're not able to, you don't have any authority, you cannot go and change it physically because you don't have that authority. It will create corruption, it will create chaos in the society. Every person is going around and trying to stop evil on his own. It would create you know, a lot of feuding in the society and things like that. So it has to be done by the people of authority. If somebody sees something wrong, he should report it to the people of authority and they take care of it. This is an Islamic society. If we don't have that ability, which is probably when we see the haram being done in the society, like these businesses that you said, then we should try to stop it with our word. How do you stop it with your word? Yes, we tell them what you're doing is haram, but realistically the people will not be able to change unless they come into a good environment. When you tell the brothers this is haram, they won't stop right away, but you try to bring them to an Islamic environment, try to bring them to the halakha of knowledge, try to bring them to masjid, encourage them to come to Jummah, encourage them to, you know, come into the Islamic community and then work on them. And then they can
step by step.
Then that through the word you can, because there's hikmah in also how to give the dawah. The first thing you do is you walk into a brother's store, haram, 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 this is haram. He's not gonna change. I mean, he'll hear you.
I was with him.
He kicked the brother out. No. In kunta ta'mur bil ma'ruf, fa'yakun amruka bil ma'ruf. If you're commanding to good, then let your command be in with goodness. So you have to have what the scholars mentioned is that a person has to use the successful methodology. Doesn't mean that we accept what is haram, but we have to use the methodology that will have an effect.
Yeah.
You know, we shouldn't. You know, we should. Person should see if people are going to flee away from him from his, when he's given dawah, then that's not effective.
They may never be able to approach that person again.
Right. You know the story of the Bedouin man, you might have heard the story. He came and he tied his camel in front of the masjid of the Prophet. He went inside, he saw the trees around, and he's from the desert, so he started urinating in the back where all the trees were, where they tied the camels and things. The Sahaba, they had so much ghira, they said, what is he doing? They were about to drag him and yell at him, they were yelling, what are you doing? They were about to throw him out of the masjid. The Prophet, he said, mah. Or utruku, leave him.
La tadrimuhu.
Do not constrain him. Do not constrain him. And when he's done, then let me talk to him. So the when he finished the urine, the Prophet said, bring a bucket of water, pour it on the urine, it will take care of the problem, and I'll talk to him. And so then he taught him. He said, this is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's for the dhikr of Allah. We don't do these type of things in the masjid. The person was so happy when he heard that. He said, may Allah have mercy on you and on me and on nobody else. Because everybody else is yelling at me. You're telling me in a nice way. He's a Bedouin. And then the scholars, they say from this hadith that the munkar should not be changed. Changing a munkar should not lead to a greater munkar. So if stopping him from urine would have constrained him, he could. There's a muscle in the bladder. If it's constrained or somebody stops it abruptly, it could lead to what they call urinary incontinence. That could harm him physically. Could physically harm the person. Or if they dragged him while he's doing it, it would spread the urine everywhere in the muscle. So better leave him in his spot, and then you can just clean that one spot. But if you try take the kid, you know, you see a kid urinating somewhere and you drag him all over the masjid, the urine's going to spread. It was right there in one spot, you can bring the water and clean up the one spot. So to prevent, and also this person being ignorant, if he's thrown out of the masjid, he might not come back to the masjid. So the taghayr al-munkar, changing the evil, should not lead to a greater evil. And so they say irtikab akhafa dararain, taking the lesser of two evils. There's two evils. Urinating in the masjid is an evil, but stopping his urine, spreading it in the masjid is a greater evil. So which one do you do? You look, you have to weigh which evil is going to be worse and which evil is going to be less. So the Prophet he realized that the greater munkar is if we drag him out and stop him and yell at him. And that the lesser munkar, it is a munkar, it is wrong that he's urinating in the masjid, but we want to have the lesser, the consequence has to be, one has to weigh the consequences of the action. So in giving the dawah, this is a principle that we have to always bear in mind it. If changing that munkar, which we must do, if the method that we use will lead to a greater munkar, then we have to adjust our methodology as well, so that it will not lead to a greater harm, a greater.
The third condition is the hadith with the heart, right?
Yes. And the rest of the hadith, if you change it with your words, which means that you condemn or you tell or you teach the people the wrong that they're doing, if you cannot do that, then hate it in your heart. And the scholars, they say, how do one hate something in his heart? It means that if he's in a place where that evil is being done, if he really hates it in his heart, he's not going to stay there. He's going to leave. He's not going to stay in the company of those people. So if you see evil being done, say you're at a wedding, music is playing, ikhtilat, women are tabarruj, and you're just sitting there enjoying your food and enjoying the... That means you don't hate it in your heart. So hating in your heart, you leave the environment of the sin.
Along those same lines, Sheikh, we know we should love for the sake of Allah, but we also should hate for the sake of Allah. So I say if I hate fulan,
we hate the sin. I hate the sin, but the akhwa of Islam is always there. Innama al-mu'minun ikhwa. He believes in Allah, and you believe in Allah. So you have you hate the sin that they're doing, but he's still your Muslim. He's our brother in faith. So we hate the sin he's doing, but we don't want to hate the person himself. Even for the kuffar, we hate the shirk that they're doing. But as a human being, we hope that they enter Islam. How can you give dawah to somebody if you just hate him as a person? It's even forbidden to curse people. It's forbidden to curse a kafir who's alive because Allah might guide him to Islam. So we can curse categories of people. We curse the munafiqeen, Allah cursed the munafiqeen. We curse the women who pluck eyebrows, the Prophet says we curse the women who pluck eyebrows. We cannot curse an individual, even a kafir, because Allah might guide him to Islam, and then your curse will come back upon you. So the Prophet ﷺ, he did visit a Jewish boy and called him to Islam. So that we hate the shirk, we hate the kufr. This is, we hate people who are known by a sin, or they do the sin and they do it openly, and we hate that sin that they're doing. But as a da'i, we want to call them to the oneness of Allah Ta'ala. So yes, the love and hate for the sake of Allah Ta'ala.
Not hate the person. I hate this person.
Right. Hating the, we shouldn't have, yes, there's kuffar that reject the faith in Allah.
Sure.
If we show love to them, then that's disrespecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody openly rejects Allah, he's an atheist, he doesn't believe in Allah.
Burning Qurans, yeah. I hate this individual, I hate what he can do.
There are certain people we're allowed to make dua against. They're the heads of kufr. As the Prophet ﷺ, he made du'as against the tribe of Banu Amir. They killed so many of the scholars of the Sahaba. He made du'a, I think 40 days, every Salah he made du'a against them. Because they're major, they attacked Islam or hurt Islam in a very direct and open way. So those people, the ru'us, like the heads of kufr. But common people, who don't have the knowledge, then we should, we hate the sins and the evil they're doing, but we try to call them to.
So the last thing, Sheikh, I'll ask, yeah. Along the same line, I think I'm confused with many other things. You upset somebody, your boss, your family member, whatever it is, and you make du'a. May Allah guide this in person. I should say, may Allah curse you, may Allah take you, may Allah, yani nothing. We're going to make du'a. I hear so many people say make du'a, but, may Allah burn you in hell, may Allah.
This is very dangerous, because there's a hadith, authentic hadith, that says that whoever curses another person, the curse will rise up to the sky, or I believe it has authenticity to it that Ulama mentioned. The curse goes up to the sky and it looks for a door by which to enter and hit that and to fall on that person. If it cannot find a door in the sky, it goes back on the person who said it. So somebody, he cursed another person, but maybe that he's out of anger. But maybe really the person didn't deserve the curse.
Except that was the mazlum.
If somebody, like I said, if he deserved it, it will go and reach that person. But if he didn't deserve it, it will come back on the person. So one should not curse individuals, but curse categories of people. This is this is usually the you know, what the ulama they recommend. You know, a person should not curse people who are, because we never know if they might accept Islam. Even if somebody wronged you and you curse them, what if they accept Islam? And what happens to your curse that you made on them? It will come back on the person who said it. So it's always better to pray for the hidayah of people, inshallah. JazakAllah. Ameen, ameen, ameen. JazakAllah khairan. May Allah accept from all of you. Rabbana taqabbal minna. Allahumma ja'alna mimma yastami'una al-qawl fa yastami'una ahsana. والله تعالى أعلم. If I said anything right, it's from Allah. Anything wrong, it's from my nafs and the shaitan. استغفر الله واتوب إليك. May Allah reward all of you brothers, and inshallah bless this community. Inshallah ta'ala. Put the love between the hearts of all the fellow Muslims. Inshallah ta'ala. Inshallah ta'ala. جزاكم الله خيرا. والحمد لله رب العالمين. جزاك الله خير. الحمد لله.